I think Trevor mentioned Sunday morning that maybe I had a little bit of a different perspective on Mormonism, and that's due largely to the fact that as a child I was taught that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God, true and faithful servant, president and prophet of the church. And I also was taught that the Book of Mormon was the Word of God, and that it was on equal footing, if not superior footing, to the Bible. I was taught that the sect of Mormonism that I was a part of, that I grew up in, was the only true church. In fact, I was taught that the RLDS, the Reorganized Latter-day Saints, that are based out of Independence, Missouri, that they were the only true church, as opposed even to the LDS, which is the Latter-day Saints, the Utah Mormons. And they had ample reasons for why they believed this. One thing, for example, is at that time, there had always been a direct descendant of Joseph Smith, Jr. as the prophet and head of the church. And they used Joseph Smith's translation of the Bible, that sort of thing. And these things percolated in my mind. I had a Joseph Smith translation of the Bible that, thankfully, I read largely from Proverbs and the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. In fact, I've got that copy at home, and you can see where I had those pages are worn. So, thankfully, I was spared a lot of the doctrines that even they taught. Doctrines, let me be very clear about this. Those two denominations or cults are quite different from one another in what they actually believe. None of the plural marriages, plural gods, was or any part of the RLDS. And that owes to some history that involved, of all people, Sidney Rigdon and Alexander Campbell. We won't go into all that, but just understand that they're radically different. And in fact, I didn't really understand a lot about the LDS version of Mormonism until after I became a Christian. But what happened for me is my mom gave me a version, a bound set of the Bible, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Book of Mormon like this when I graduated high school. I went off to school and I was reading through the Doctrine and Covenants, and I came to section where there should have been a section 107, and there was no section 107. Saw that it had been moved to the appendix. Of this very copy has got it in there. In a sense, it's been completely removed. But it was moved to the appendix. And they had this explanation for why this particular revelation from God had been removed and was no longer now considered Scripture. And, in fact, why they no longer considered it to be the Word of God. Well, I know why they removed it from the bound sets. It's because when you turn to that section, again, now in the appendix, then in the appendix, and you look, the first thing it says is, "Verily, verily, thus says the Lord." Well, you can't reconcile those two points. If the then living prophet gives the word as a revelation from God, and then in 1970, a council can vote that out of the Word of God, then none of that's the Word of God. Psalm chapter 119, verse 60 says, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Well, that just is not in keeping with the way that they handled it, even their own scriptures. Well, I hope that the material that I laid out wasn't too confusing. I have a tendency to, things that I understand and make sense to me don't always make sense to others, so I apologize in advance. You probably have come into contact with the Mormons. They're very evangelistic. They have about 14.4 million members, or at least that's what they claim, worldwide. They have about 55 or so thousand full-time missionaries. That number may increase temporarily because they've just changed the age at which missionaries can go out into the field. They've reduced it. They've also begun to try to cultivate lots of missionaries from the older couples, older Mormons, to go out. So they're really, really pushing hard. They have around, by recent estimates, $40 billion in net assets. That's probably quite conservative. This picture here, you recognize, I'm sure, is their temple in Salt Lake City. Just across from this, they've just completed a $2 billion mall. They're extremely invested in a lot of companies. And they've got interests and all over the world and are extremely, extremely wealthy from that perspective. They have a generally considered about an $8 billion budget just from the tithing alone, which would put them up around 300-310 in the Fortune 500. So you can see why Time Inc. back in 97 ran a an article called Mormonism Inc. And it's pretty impressive from a human standpoint. But they are well respected generally. I think when we think of Mormonism, the image that comes to mind is those young men in particular, clean white shirts, going about, and they're looking for people. And let me tell you this right off the bat. They're not looking for us. They would love to convert you and I, but those young men are poorly prepared to meet someone with Bible knowledge. Most of the arguments that I'll present to you tonight, just a handful of them have I ever actually encountered from Mormon missionaries. More of the more in-depth will come from Mormon bishops, and we actually even ran into a stake president one time, which is reasonably high up in the organization. But most of those are not, again, well-equipped. And what you're going to find as you work with a Mormon missionary, and by the way, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have actually had them, have studied with them, not just had them come to your house, but have actually studied with them? Okay, so a good number of you. If you haven't done that in the past and you've had the opportunity, I think it can be worthwhile, and here's why. You're probably not going to persuade them. But I think there's enough information out there available that you can certainly maybe knock the polish off of their presentation, cause some doubts, and you might actually cause one to be persuaded. There is an enormous amount of evidence against Mormonism, and a lot of it originates within Mormonism. I don't know if you looked at the reference section, but probably one of the best works is by a Christian by the name of Maurice Barnett, Mormonism Against Itself. It's free, and you can get, or the electronic copy is free in the reference. You can go there and get that. And it's got lots of documentation that originates from within Mormonism that will help you to see and to show someone who's sincere just how much of a fallacy it actually is. Very respected. Their doctrine is not something that is completely set in stone. In fact, one of the things that I recommend doing, this would probably be wise for any error that you study. I think you would probably agree that Calvinism, this is wise to do, Seventh-day Adventism or what have you. Find out what the individual that you're talking to believes. And Mormons are going to be particularly squirmy about saying things that they know you will find offensive. So they're going to be very elusive in how they present what they believe. They believe Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, solid food, they'll quote this, they're taught this, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That is not you. So when they come to you to teach you, they are not going to teach you advanced, what they would consider advanced Mormon doctrines, the plurality of God, for example, that God was once a man. But if you hope to make any inroads with them, I'm convinced that that's where you need to begin. You need to get... they will shake their heads at you all day long about who Jesus is and what salvation is. But just like so many other errors, when they say salvation, it means something completely different. When they talk about God, they are not talking about the God you know. So they'll shake their heads, yes, and agree with you and be very agreeable. And you'll have a hard time finding something that they don't believe that you do. Baptism for the remission of sins? Absolutely. By immersion? Yes, sir. Well, yes, sir. His question was, what do you mean by their version of salvation is different than what we would believe? Just a real quick snippet. They elaborate on 1 Corinthians 15 pretty extensively. They believe there are three levels of heaven. The celestial level, that's where good Mormons go. If you're a good Mormon in good standing, you have a temple recommend, you've gone to the temple, had your marriage sealed in the temple forever, then you can go on to become a god. The lesser Mormons are also going to be in the celestial kingdom, those who haven't had their marriage sealed in the temple. However, they're not going to be able to go on to become gods. All of you will go to the terrestrial kingdom. And you will have, a Mormon will look at you and say, you will have all of heaven that you believe that you will have. It's a lesser glory. That's, you can see where they pull that in. And the only people that are really, and then the bad people of the world, you're good people, but you're in error. You're going to the terrestrial kingdom, and that's going to be real good. Jesus will visit there. And then you've got the telestial kingdom, which is not really all that great, but it's okay. And that's where bad people will go to be taught, and they will have the opportunity to advance. It's essential in all of that to understand that within Mormonism, the process of advancement continues after death. The people that are in really big trouble are the people like me. I'm a son of perdition because I was taught to believe the Book of Mormon, and I do not believe that. Yes, sir? That's right. If you can't hear, Jay, and I suspect you can, it's a lot like the Catholic idea of purgatory. You can do good deeds. You can do things now on behalf of those who've passed on. You can maybe even get somebody who is in the terrestrial kingdom into the celestial kingdom. Now you couldn't get them all the way to godhood, but you could, by the way, be sealed. A woman who has no husband could potentially be sealed to a man long deceased. Let me make one point about that. They will go to Matthew chapter 7:16. You'll know them by their fruits. They're very proud of their reputation. They've worked hard to change it from what it had been. They were a pariah years ago. Now they're generally thought by most denominations. I say that. There are a lot of people in denominations who just consider them other Christians. That's their goal. You know, if you consider that fruits are just your general character of life, hard work, good work ethic, clean living, then if that's the only thing Jesus had in view there about their fruits, then you could argue that anybody from a Hindu to an atheist could make the same claim, provided they had those fruits. But key, I think, among what Jesus, in that context, as he's about to elaborate there in the Sermon on the Mount, is that what you teach, what you believe, what you adhere to as doctrine is key among your fruits. And this is an area where there's an abject failure on the part of Mormonism. Yes, sir? They would generally want you to use the term LDS. However, they have a huge campaign going right now, and it's the I Am Mormon campaign. And basically, they're owning it, so to speak. They're taking what they felt was a derisive term, and they're now making it their brand. They're comfortable with that. All right? So, again, as with denominations, Mormon doctrine changes. I was kind of talking a little bit, and I apologize for if I get off on tangents here, but when you're studying with a Mormon, get them to tell you what they believe on these subjects. You're going to have to be very insistent to get them. The things that we're going to look at, you're going to have to get them to tell you they believe them. You may have to quote Brigham Young to get them to, yeah, do you believe that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. They may cringe a little bit, but if they are honest, and they will ultimately confess to you that, yeah, I believe that I can become a god. I believe that there are many gods. I believe that Elohim is the only God with whom we have to do. Interestingly, quoting Brigham Young from the Millennial Star Night in 1851, in which he's explaining the Adam-God theory, which they now completely reject. So as I mentioned here, it's evolving. For years, there were a smattering of Mormons who believed the Adam God doctrine. That Adam is literally our God, the God of this planet, the God of this world. Now, they officially do not hold that doctrine, but they can't get away from it because it's in three places in the Doctrine and Covenants, and it is well documented in the Millennial Star and in the Journal of Discourses. Was there a question? All right, so just understand that again, and I strongly recommend when you do get them to say, so you believe that you can become a god in the celestial kingdom and populate your own planet, whatever. Yes, sir. It's basically what the Millennial Harbinger used to be among some Christians. It was a paper in which doctrines and discourses were published. But again, you've got to remember that whenever Brigham Young publishes something like that, he is speaking as the mouthpiece of God. That's another technique that they will use to say, Brigham, in fact, I had a Mormon tell me fairly recently, Brigham Young was way out there. Well, yeah, he was. But he was also the prophet of the church, the mouthpiece for the church. And Brigham Young himself claimed that everything, he says, I don't know when I ever gave a sermon or a lecture that it couldn't be considered scripture. So he certainly considered it that way and taught it that way. There is, as I mentioned here, a doctrinal framework that is likely to endure. They do believe the things we just talked briefly about, salvation. They do believe that they can progress to godhood. They're not going to want to talk about those things. They do, now something that they are, and I've noticed this on looking on their websites recently, and they've got a lot of pro-Mormon apologetic websites these days. They do fully own this next one, and that is, and it's the two things I've chosen to focus on, and that is, who is God, and what about the apostasy? See, their view of the apostasy is that it completely eradicated the church, the true church, as Jesus Christ and the apostles set up from the earth. By the end of the third century, it was gone, completely gone. The Bible wholly corrupted by the Catholic Church. And they use that then to argue that is the basis upon which Mormonism came into being. We'll see that a little bit in the history as we go on. But there is a doctrinal framework, and you can use that. You're going to have to, if you're going to be effective with them, understand what that is and use it to good effect. These lessons are going to focus on fundamental things. We're not going to try to get too far off the beaten path, but things that are fundamental to their beliefs. And even though they're not knowledgeable in the Scriptures, you will find that they will sometimes try to use the Scripture to prove their positions. And so we're going to really focus on being able to look at their proof texts and talk about where they're wrong on those. All right, so we're going to look at a brief history of the movement. Very important to, I know it's a little bit of a waste of time in one respect, but in the other, Mormons are extremely tied to their history. They look at it as the persecution that they've gone through, and they did truly go through some persecution and tough times early on. They look at that as an evidence, as they're very proud of it, the fact that they endured through all that, and they relate to it. Each year there are large pilgrimages to commemorate the movement from Illinois out to Utah. All right, we're going to focus on the God of Mormonism and, of course, the plurality thereof. The apostasy's effect on the church, as I mentioned, and kind of as we're going along here and there, there's no section tips for studying with Mormons, but we'll kind of go through some of that as we, and please ask questions, and we'll see how far we get. All right, a brief history. Joseph Smith was born December of 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. Not many histories will talk much about this, but Joseph Smith was born into the perfect setting for him to ultimately develop Mormonism. Mormons would cringe at that. One of the evidences that they like to point to is that Joseph Smith, there was nothing that would have led to Mormonism. But the fact is, his parents, Lucy Mack Smith and Joseph Smith Sr., both believed before Joseph Smith was born, in visions, prophecies. They believed very, very, very superstitious people. They did not hold to any particular religious organization. They, in general, disdained other religious organizations. So those things right there alone are the roots of what the basis of Mormonism is all about. Well, at age 14, now by the way, they moved around a lot. They moved seven times between the time he was born and his 14th birthday. He claimed that while he was praying in the woods near his home, he saw a vision. Thick darkness enclosed him. God and Jesus appeared to him, and they told him that none of the churches that were being talked about were correct. Now, it's interesting, too, that this happened in a period of this, what's called by most denominations the Second Great Awakening. And that period, that particular part of the country, was extremely well covered by the various revival movements and restoration movements. So the area had been swept over so many times that they called it the burnt over area because it had been gone so many times. And there was a religious fervor that generally permeated that period. So Joseph Smith was obviously, he was subjected to that, wanted to know which one was right, he claims, went to the in the woods to pray about it, and God told him none of them. Okay? In 1823, allegedly, the angel Moroni appeared to him and told him, now I'm skipping a couple of things here. One, in connection with that vision, his mother, and again, all of this, you can find a lot of this information on Brigham Young's website. A lot of Mormon sites will have the discourses and such listed. But his mother, Lucy Mack Smith, testified, you know, wrote it in her memoirs, that he was extremely creative in his thinking. And he could weave stories in his childhood about people, the origin of the American Indians, and had all these stories about their religious practices and all of that. Probably due to a book called A View of the Hebrews that he had access to. In the 1790s, it was a pretty prevalent view that the American Indians were of Jewish descent. And then later, he came into contact with a man named Solomon Spaulding, who had written a book called Manuscripts Found, which also details a lot of the particulars he later claimed. So you can see the basis for it there. So this angel Moroni does that, and he says that you got to wait for these books, these plates, for 4 years. Incidentally, between then and 1827, Joseph Smith was arrested in Bainbridge, New York, and ended up paying a fine for being a swindler, a glass looker. Someone, and he was in his memoir, or not his memoirs, but in the I want to say in the Journal of Discourses. Don't quote me on that. I'm failing the source here. But he made $14 a month at one point in time, hired out to Emma Smith's father to dig for or to hunt treasure. And the way he did that was he would take and put a stone in a hat and he would look into it. It was basically a bunch of shenanigans, but he could actually trick people into that, and that wasn't entirely uncommon. A lot of, in fact, I can think of my own history. Think back of people talking about treasure hunting. I don't know if it was a thing here, but where I'm from, it was, you know, two generations back, it was kind of common for people to do that. At any rate, after 7 years, or rather after 4 years, he was allowed to have these plates. Nobody ever physically saw them. There were a couple of people who said they saw them, but later said, yeah, I saw them through the eye of faith. Of course, the plates physically don't exist anywhere today so that we could look at them. And the other interesting thing about this is he talks about this, that it was written in Reformed Egyptian. Well, nobody's ever heard of Reformed Egyptian then or since, except here. And very interesting that he would choose Reformed Egyptian for the Hebrews, but he did. And made sense to him, I guess. All right, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Cowdery was another one of his contemporaries in treasure digging. Yes, sir. There were three witnesses to the truth of the validity of the Book of Mormon. I think they were Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer, and one other fellow that I failed. And they all got excommunicated eventually, although one of them doubled back and actually Oliver Cowdery, I think, was actually brought back into the fold. And David Whitmer did later testify that he believed, I think you're right, there were four, not 12. There were 12 witnesses, but they weren't of seeing the plates, if memory serves. But it's all, you can look in the, if you've got a Book of Mormon, you can look, and they have them still printed in the front, so you can look and see who it is. But three of the four were eventually excommunicated. I think it was four. That comes up in a slide, actually. No Urim and Thummim. They're not extant anymore either. All right, so they purportedly received the Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist in 1829, and then a bit later, the Melchizedek priesthood from Peter, James, and John. This is very important because while a Mormon will teach that baptism by immersion is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, they will teach that the baptism you have received is invalid because it didn't come from someone who had this this particular authority, those of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood. All right, in 1830, they got enough money together to print 5,000 copies of the Book of Mormon. April 6th of that year, they organized their church, called, by the way, the Church of Christ at that time. I've got some of the old photocopies of the Doctrine and Covenants, Doctrine Book of Commandments, and that's what it says, Church of Christ. Mainly based on the fact that, and I'm getting into history here, a man named Sidney Rigdon had been a contemporary of Alexander Campbell's, and he was persuaded by Joseph Smith to join them and brought a number of followers with him. In fact, a large portion of the 1,600 followers here came from Kirkland, Ohio, from Sidney Rigdon's conversion into Mormonism. He brought with him baptism for the remission of sins, by the way. This is also interesting. Joseph Smith claimed that, and this hits at the heart of Joseph Smith as a prophet. Joseph Smith as a prophet is a failed prophet. And this is well documented because it's still in the Doctrine and Covenants where he prophesied these things. First of all, he prophesied that Independence, Missouri would be on a particular lot, there would be a temple built in that generation. It would be built on that lot before that generation passed. Well, that lot never fell into the hands of either the RLDS or the LDS. It fell into the hands or was owned by a sect, a very small sect, called the Temple Lot Mormons. I don't know if that's what they actually call themselves, but that's what most people call them. And the temple was never built. He then later claimed that it would be built in Far West. They underwent a tremendous amount of difficulty there. He later said it would be built in Far West. I, as a child, went to Far West, Missouri. There's nothing there, barely just some old buildings there. It's a history of failed prophecies. And again, I don't know why that's not more persuasive to Mormons than it is, because when you point it out, they shrug it off. But Deuteronomy 18 makes it clear that if a prophet says something and it doesn't come to pass, then you're not to fear that man. He's not a prophet. In fact, that man's a false prophet and should be stoned. 1833, the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible was completed. To use the word translation, of course, is very accommodative because he was not a translator. But he claimed he was. The LDS rejected. They don't follow it. The RLDS, now, by the way, another just detail, they've been renamed the Community of Christ. The Book of Commandments was revised. These papyri, he bought some mummies and a papyri, several papyri. I don't know if that's the right way to say that. But anyway, he bought them and translated the Book of Abraham, which he said had all the stuff about the origin of God in it and all that. and you can look at a copy. They were lost. We'll get to that in a minute. Martin Harris was excommunicated, one of the three. Brad, there it is. One of the three witnesses of the Book of Mormon. He was excommunicated. They had a lot of evangelistic activity overseas in England and then later in Denmark in that area. After scouting trip in Missouri led to him nearly getting killed, jailed for a little while, they settled in Illinois and built the city Nauvoo. Nauvoo quickly grew to be the second largest city in Illinois. Maybe as many as 35,000 people there, 30 to 35,000 people. Oliver Cowdery and David Whitmer were later excommunicated, or were excommunicated at this time. Doctrine of the baptism of the dead was introduced. Smith introduced plural marriage. He'd already been practicing it for 2 years. He was nominated for president. He and his brother Hiram were jailed for ordering. He was the mayor of the city and ordered for, or they were jailed, arrested and jailed for having the Nauvoo expositor destroyed after its inaugural message, its inaugural printing, which was an expose of polygamy in Nauvoo. Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon struggled for the leadership. Brigham Young basically won. Rigdon kind of went away. Pearl of Great Price was published. Brigham Young founded. They went through a lot of trouble with Congress. Congress basically seized their assets once. Here's something that's interesting. 67, the papyri that were the basis for the Book of Mormon were found. Well, when Joseph Smith originally did the translation, the Rosetta Stone hadn't been found. Well, now that they've got that and they understand hieroglyphics, they were able to prove that it was a farce. But again, and LDS does not deny that the papyri does not say it's basically a book of breathings, the way they described it. It has nothing to do with the information of the Book of Mormon or the Book of Abraham, but that doesn't seem to bother them at all. All right. This really didn't go well tonight. I got into way too many details. Sorry. Probably their view of God is more one of the more radical departures. He's not the only God, they would say. He has a physical body. Flesh and bone is exactly how they describe it. Just like us, same proportions and everything. He was once a man, but he's progressed to godhood. And he did not create the universe from nothing, but rather from eternally existent matter. Interesting where that doctrine came from, but that's another story. All right. Orson Pratt, one of their apostles, if we should take a million worlds like this, a number of their particles, we should find that there are more gods than particles of matter in those worlds. Here, this is part of something called the King Follett Discourse. It ended up in the Journal of Discourses, but he says, "You have got to learn how to be gods yourself and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, to inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a god and ascend to the throne of eternal power, the same as those who have gone before." This is not Brigham Young. This is not Orson Pratt, Sidney Rigdon. This is Joseph Smith, Jr. And it's called the King Follett Discourse, and you can read the whole thing on Brigham Young's website. All right, so here's their passage. I hope you guys got a chance to look at this. Psalm 82, and they basically look at the use of the word Elohim there, translated gods in this passage, as proof that there are, in fact, other gods. What would you say to that? Okay, well, a Mormon would say to that, most likely, I think, well, Jesus, whenever he was accused of saying, hey, you say you're the Son of God in John chapter 10, I believe it's verse 34. He uses this psalm to say, "Ye are gods." It is written to whom to whom the law came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Yes, sir. And 1 Corinthians 8:5 would talk about that. We may get there. Any other thoughts on that? Let's just look really quickly at what the passage actually says. First of all, if you notice in verses 1 and 2, God stands among the congregation of the mighty, or the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These mighty ones are ones who are judging. Okay? Then he says, particular judges in verses 2 through 3 are described as what kind of judges? Good judges or bad? They're bad judges. They're wicked judges. Now, look at it as from the perspective of who they're judging for. This is very important to understand the Mormon concept of who they're saying these gods are, first of all. Who are they judging for? The poor, the fatherless, the afflicted, and the needy. These are descriptions of people. People to whom the Scripture, Jesus said, was given. He explicitly says that these that he's talking to were the brethren of those whom he was addressing in John chapter 10. Namely, the Jews. Those to whom the law had been given. Okay, I'll get to this point in a second. But the point is, these are people in this realm who are poor judges, who are judging these people, the poor, the fatherless, these vulnerable people. They're judging them very poorly. Who are they? They're the ones, as I said, to whom the law was given. Now, the reason I mention all of that is because the Mormons believe that Jehovah, or rather Elohim, is the only God with whom we have to do. He's the only God with whom we have any interaction. These other gods, in their view, would have no interaction with this world at all. We're going to have to stop there, but we'll pick up there Sunday morning.